among the Jewish people of Israel, if you profess Christianity, there are economic ramifications. Among the Muslims of any one of the 11 major Middle Eastern or Muslim area countries, it's hard to call it Middle Eastern because it sweeps across North Africa and goes all the way to parts of India and Indonesia. But if you openly confess Jesus Christ, then you are a target of death. You're not a target of death among Jews, but they will isolate you as though you're dead. They just simply, like the Amish shunning. But among the Arabs, or the Islamics, the Persians, the Arabs, whatever, they will kill you. And you and I think, because we have been Christianized, that even if, let's say, we killed a Muslim, that we have shame or we would need to defend why we did it or something. But you are actually honored if you kill the Christian. A turncoat Islamic cannot be tolerated. It's a threat to the whole system. Okay?
Gary, the chaplain at one of our local penal institutions is a very, very nice fellow. He's a Buddhist.
Okay.
He's the chaplain at the prison.
Paul Shields' family needs prayers.
A man named Paul Shields, yeah.
Were the early, probably a dumb question, but were the early Hebrews also an honor society?
Yes.
Where they would have killed children?
Yes.
How'd they get from there to Christianity?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Get back to you next month.
No, Jesus of Nazareth. You guys grew up with, you were born into a culture of 2,000 years of Christianity, in which we have tampered with Christianity. I mean, you can't create something like the Crusades unless you adjust the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. So you and I have learned to pick the scriptures we like. Long before we were underlining our favorite scriptures, we were emphasizing what we wanted to. But the gospel of Jesus is a nonviolent, love-embracing, kindness-giving. It begins in a God who loves us in spite of our sinfulness. And the whole core of the message of Jesus is, you did not understand the God of the covenant who gave you the law. The law was not given to you to punish you. The law was came that you might have life. And he quotes out of that book, that verse from Deuteronomy, the laws that I have given to you, they are life. They are prosperity. Keep them and you will live. So Jesus says, you've heard and you've understood it. It's been taught to you from old. An eye for an eye. But I say to you. And he redefines the understanding of the God of Israel. Remember that all that we call today Judaism, because of the tribe of Judah, which is actually the religion of Israel, updated. The religion of Israel without a temple, Judaism, is based upon a reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, now not today. Today, Jews are not just anti-Jesus. They are not. But in the beginning, the rabbis, the rabbinics who created Judaism, who codified it in the first century, after the collapse of the temple, they were the people who had rejected Jesus. The Jews that embraced Jesus, not in the first generation, but by the second and third generation, were marrying Gentiles. So what happened is, the massive amount of Christians that were the original believers who wrote your New Testament, the scriptures you call the Christian scriptures, are all, except for one, Toby believes, are all written by Jews. The people who wrote your New Testament have Hebrew blood. But they are people who have been converted to Jesus of Nazareth. So the writer of the book of Colossians is a ringleader Hebrew who is killing Christians till he meets Jesus, and after he meets Jesus will be beaten, locked up, left for dead, and it becomes a soldier of peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only gospel based on faith. But what happens is, over 2,000 years, we now talk about the Jewish faith. But you can't read your scriptures and talk that way, because if you do, you don't understand what the scriptures say, because the scriptures say Christianity is faith and the others are not. So what happens is, we've blurred all the words and then we try to understand the scriptures, but we don't understand the scriptures based upon the people who wrote them. We understand them as people living in Tennessee. And we think Paul lived in a hollow down the street. And the truth is, he lived 2,000 years ago as a Hebrew. Christianity, if it's true to itself, is radically different than Islam or Judaism or anything. They are religions of obedience. We are religion of transformation. They live in conformity to a code. We live in union with a person. Can you hear the difference in that?
Yes.
Is there anything in there that we ought to discuss?
The previous one just sounds man-made. Just the thought of that. The latter sounds something beyond this.
Well, this is what as I hear myself, I hear so much repetition that I wonder why you guys are still in the room. And obviously, it's getting thinner on one side of the room. God acts in human history. God acts in human history. His action is revelation. The only God we know is the God who reveals himself. We Christians are convinced that God acted in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible, the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures, the Bible tells us of a God who spoke in a garden, who spoke in warning to a Noah, who called out an Abraham, who came to a Moses, who thundered from a mountain. And when the system of religion about him was powerless, weak, and compromising, raised up a string of human beings called prophets, so that outside the system there were these other individuals ruggedly identified with the Yahweh of Israel, who would come down, and though the whole of Israel had this system of priests were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites along with the God of Israel, and were all compromised and were all sucking up to the king. That's not Hebrew, but we're all playing court and stuff. And in the middle of them all comes Amos, Hosea, and even some courtiers in the very temple itself, Isaiah. And then in the collapse of the countries in the great exile, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then in the return, Ezra, Nehemiah, and finally Malachi, and finally Jesus of Nazareth. And we came to believe that the God who has always spoken, spoke himself. And that God, in fact, came to us in that person called Jesus of Nazareth. A person which is rejected by Israel.
When did they throw out the Ten Commandments as being part of their religion?
They never did.
They didn't throw it out, or they never accepted it.
They redefined it, which we have always done with our religion. But the are you referring to something like "You shall not kill"?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Precisely.
You codify it. You shall not kill unless it means your survival. Then you shall kill. But the God who said on Sinai, "You shall not kill," gave them orders. Now, when you go into Canaanite, kill.
Yeah.
He, in fact, he will destroy a king called Saul, the first king of Israel, because he didn't kill when God told him to. And he says, "You're not free to go out there and decide while you're on the battlefield. It'll be better for us to negotiate it this way." No. You'll follow my commands because obedience is the issue. Now that's, and so we Christians have to say, so how do I go into this village and kill everybody, which is God's command? Purge the land because it's the land I've promised you. But this same God said to me, don't kill. And the answer was, well, don't kill a fellow Hebrew. But the rest of them are good for nothing. In fact, they're evil. Now that's where Islam is today. So when an Islam, you know, I'm a guy who's up to my eyeballs in Israel. That's how I spend all my time. And there are guys like me in pulpits now all over America who will be screaming this Sunday. But the Secretary of State of the United States speech about 48 hours ago was one of the worst speeches I ever heard in my life. You wonder if the guy has his head in a toilet. He has no understanding of Hebrew thinking and Muslim thinking. And the way he talked was just like a man who's just totally unplugged. So tremendous, tremendous damage when a man in high places has so little knowledge of what he's talking about. But that's... Muslims can kill you or lie to you or say whatever they need to and go out of here and swindle you. And it's no sin. Because you are nothing. In fact, you're worse than nothing. Now you talk to a Muslim and you see them as a potential conversion. And you see them as one for whom Jesus died. Now you do see... Most of us are on guard now because you see they might be a threat to your life. But at the same time, you're saying to yourself, they could be a child of God. They look at you and say, get out of my way so that Allah and Islam rules the world. You are the road barrier toward that total conquest, so your death advances the will of Allah. And thereby killing you is actually serving God.
Of course, that Secretary of State's boss is of similar persuasion.
Yeah, I'm afraid it is. And I'm afraid now that the election is over and there's no ramifications, his true colors are showing more and more every day. It's a sad hour. You see, and I can't talk about this, but what I'm political. I'm not trying to be political, I'm trying to talk about the philosophy of religion.
In our discussion yesterday on this thing, I was talking to a Miriam lady said, this is a cultural thing. This is not true Islam. It's cultural. And I And he was talking about how large his family was. When he talked about it, it was his family. And then they got to talking about it being bigger than the family. And I said, well, would it be a clan? He said, bigger than a clan, it's a tribe. And he said, anybody that's in that tribe who is a member of our family is set. I mean, there's some that are distant from them, but they're set to kill this man.
Now, we would think, for instance, if the Mormons think they're the only real religion, and if the Church of Christ says we're the real true church, what they will tend to do is isolate themselves in their community and say we're the true believers. In Islam, the Mormons will kill you. So in Islam, the Shia and the Sunni can't simply say we don't agree with the other person. Now, behind driving the Christians, even if it's a false Christian sect that believes it is Christian, like the Latter-day Saints, they have behind them the ethic of Jesus Christ, which is he died for all humankind. All mankind can come to Christ. And we believe that the Arapaho Native American, the Sioux, along with the Irishman, and the Italian, and the African, and the Mongolian, can all be born again and be equal before the throne of God. Well, that's unheard of until this human being of Galilee spoke. And here's the revelation that comes to us in Jesus. Simply, brothers, here's the revelation that comes in Jesus. God is love. There it is. All truth comes out of that. God is love. Until he said that, you know what the concept of the real people who loved the Lord. The people of the Old Testament are worshiping the one true God. They're the people of the one true God, and they're tremendous holy people in the Old Covenant. But you know what their idea of the whole one true God is? God is scary. Beware. And they spend their whole life walking the line. It's the dad who will whoop you. In Jesus Christ, it is the Father who is whooped. God suffers in Jesus of Nazareth. God loves us in spite of who we are, and he loves us in the death and resurrection. It's powerful. So the Christian is liberated from fear in the night. That's the Christian concept. There's nothing like it in the world.
The writer of Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah. He was a Christian.
Yeah.
An angry God.
Yeah, well, that's a Christian sermon. Let's pray at the end, since we're there. Would you turn to Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. I think, Tom, if I hadn't made those toilet comments, you could just leave this whole thing on the internet, and I'll leave it with you. Edit it anywhere you want it.
What chapter did you say?
Ephesians 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Most of your Bibles read, blessed be the God. Okay? You there? Praise the God. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You want to say to Paul, well, I thought he was your God too. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In Christ, with every spiritual heavenly blessing. Verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot or blameless or pure before Him in His presence. Verse 5. He destined us. Some of your Bibles read, He predestined us. He destined us in advance. He destined us in love. He destined us to be His sons through Christ, according to His own will, according to the purposing of His will, according to the decisions made in His own mind, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the one He loved, in the beloved. Okay? Still with me? With that ringing in your ears, I'll point out two things. He chose, verse 4, He chose us in Him before He made creation, before the universe. He chose us in Him. Okay? That's okay, go to Colossians chapter 1. After Philippians. Chapter 1. Begin reading verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the original. Most of your Bibles, the firstborn. It has the feeling of primacy. Not a word we use often, so he is the source of all creation. Last night I was out on my back patio looking at the planet Venus, which is at its largest right now. All creation. Verse 16, for in Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through Him, for Him. Verse 17. He existed before anything else existed, before all things. In Him, it all continues to exist, or it all holds together. Okay? Verse 19. Look at verse 19 and we'll quit there. He is God imaging Himself, for in Him all there is of God. It was God's good pleasure to will that the fullness of God, and some of yours that have King James root will say the Godhead, but the fullness of God was in Him. Now unplug for just a minute your concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and just realize that those concepts are based on the New Testament, but Paul's writing before we'd had seminars and creeds, and Paul's saying all of God was in Him. Down from His glory, God, Jesus Christ did not empty Himself of divinity, but in fact, all of divinity was in Him. Okay? With that as a background, the piece of paper that has been given to you by Tom, the bottom half where it's in double columns, we're going to go to the right. You can tell that it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, which is a very familiar part of Scripture for all of us. But I'll read it in my own translating or my own work, because that's, I'd change it if I didn't think it was right, and I'm pretty convinced that what I've done is right. And until I sit in a room with a guy reading Greek and he shows me where I blew it, I'm right. Okay? So who would volunteer to read the right column for us? Go ahead, David, read it out loud.
The love of Christ reigns over us, having concluded this, that one died for all, so all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So he now knows no one according to the flesh. Even though we once knew Christ according to the flesh, we think of him no longer in this way. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has ended. Behold, the new has come. Now this is all of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding their misdeeds against them, and entrusting us with the word of reconciliation. Hence we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin for us, so that in him we might become the God's righteousness.
Let me pull out one phrase. Here's the phrase that I want to hang on this morning with you. We are within 48 hours of a new year. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The people who sat on the hillsides of Galilee, who crowded the little houses, who stood on the shore while he taught from the boat, who walked the dusty trails. As Isaiah the prophet had foreseen, the people who dwelled in the land of darkness, on them the light has shone. According to the scriptures, they'll say everything from, didn't our hearts burn within us when they spoke to us on the way? Or they will say something like this, no man has ever spoken like this man. They saw, they heard something that disrupted the ancient covenant of Abraham to its very roots. Four or five of those early believers have preserved their thinking for us in what we call the New Testament. Out in the first century was left a handful of parchments written down by those who were the witnesses. That becomes our scriptures. It does not matter if in this room I'm a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, whether I'm an Episcopalian or a Quaker. I have become convinced that in some way, in some peculiar structure, Jesus was not like any other man. He was an ordinary man. He lived in history. He's a historic person. He lived at a moment in time, just like we all do. He was absolutely a human. But in some way, in some discretion, you and I together, regardless of our peculiarities, we have become convinced that when we worship, we can thank Jesus, praise his name, and that the words of Jesus are more important than Jerry Falwell, Charles
Stanley.
I hit a flat spot. I was going to say Charles Fuller, and I know that's my childhood. Max Lucado, Hagee. That Jesus wasn't just an effective preacher. That Jesus was one of a kind. And that this human being was able to say to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, those early Jews and then Gentiles, then all of us, then the nations of the earth, became convinced that when we worship God, we are totally comfortable to worship Jesus in the sphere of God. We sing songs about Jesus. We give money to Jesus. We lay down efforts for Jesus. And when I'm reading the scriptures, here's what I read. Ephesians 1. Before creation, God purposed that everything would come to their fullness in Him. That's what Ephesians 1 said. So that predestination, and there is predestination. Listen to a Wesleyan guy saying that. There is a predestination. And here's the predestination. That all truth and all reality and all life is in Him. So salvation didn't begin when I decided to go forward in the church service. Salvation began before creation, when God willed to be united to humanity. And God willed what we have come to call Messiah. That God Himself would be, so the God who created us at the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and one of your New Testament writers is very easy, says, Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. Like His crucifixion was determined before there was even a let there be light. And Paul can say in Corinthians, the God who said, let the light shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give us the glory of the image of God in the face of Jesus. So that He predestined us in love. So in spite of all those battles of Israel, killing the Goliath and all that stuff, behind that was a God in love who's working with the barbarian nature of humankind and all the hostility. You know, the David going out to do Bathsheba. And yet He can say, David's a man after my own heart. He's winking, is what the New Testament's going to say, at our sin. He is overlooking our sin in order to bring us on path till one day there is this one. And it's going to take us decades and years and centuries of thinking on it to begin to realize that Mary didn't simply have a baby without a man. Mary, in fact, gave birth to God became flesh. And His name is Emmanuel, God among us. Now, we've come to understand that through something we know as Trinity. Trinity is the Christian answer to how we answer that. Whether it's true or not true, it's just about heresy among me to say this. What all that means, I'm not weighing in on it. I'm trying to say this. God, who called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and gave him the promise and began to create a people through whom He could come, had as His goal all the while that God Himself would wed Himself to humanity. And He does this in the person of Jesus. So that when you have Jesus walking among us, you have God living the human life, so that the human life cannot hear a commandment and not understand why He says, when you have a wife, you will live your entire life loyal to her. You'll never look at your brother's wife. And if you do, it's a terrible evil. But you will live in loyalty to your wife, and you will only be true to your wife. Then that became to us, thou shalt not commit adultery. God's goal was not thou shalt not, He was trying to say to us, you can live above all your animal passions, you can live above all your individual traits, because God has created you for a life that is beyond itself. We couldn't see that until God himself lived it. Now in Christianity, we believe that that God, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to itself, in other words, breaking down all the barriers between us, is calling you and me now to live on a level different. Human response to God's acting in history is religion. So when Jesus was alive and walking among us, there was Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, there was the communal little guys all huddled down and stuff. There's the people running the temple and all the system. And ultimately, religion is the enemy of God. So the religion will say, when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, it's better one man perish than that we lose our system. This is the struggle of religious bodies, whether it's a board of bishops or a church board or a board of elders. The real danger is, in order to preserve the religion, we make our decisions instead of living for Christ. And living for Christ becomes so dynamic that it'll be, in fact, the priest to manipulate the death of Jesus of Nazareth. So in the name of God, they kill God. And God himself reigns. Now in reaction to Jesus of Nazareth, we create religion. And there's nothing evil about it. Except we must remember all religion is man-made. It is life in Christ Jesus that is God-made. And life in Christ Jesus creates the community of believers. This community of believers is the Church of Christ. Not the structure, not the organization. But in fact, we are the Church of God if we live in communion, which is the congregation. And that community, the community of Jesus Christ, is the body of Christ. And I'm on a roll right now in heresy, and I'm attacking every sacred thing on earth, so let me kick one more dog. I do. You'll not hear me ever preach this, but obviously it's going to be on a web page right now. But I'm one who believes, I believe there are two sacraments, baptism and the Holy Spirit, and they are means of grace. Okay? Now I've covered my orthodoxy. Now listen to me. I believe there really is only one sacrament. And that baptism and the Lord's Supper are actually ways of worshiping him. But the only real means of grace is the Spirit of the living God himself, who comes to us in the person of Jesus. And now through Jesus, in his Holy Spirit, the God who was once for us, the God of Israel, and then was with us, the God of the hilltops of Galilee, is now the God who is in us, in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit within you, who in now knits us together and makes us participants in the body of Christ. And that's the real sacrament. Amen. And if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, now where can I eat his flesh and drink his blood? The church, religion will tell me, in a piece of bread and a drink of wine. I'll tell you, I eat his flesh and drink his blood by feasting on his word and listening to his Spirit. And where can I do that? The only time I can do that is I go back to those brief years he walked among us, witnessed to by the witnesses, and I conform myself to the original witnesses. And through the Word of God, spoken by Jesus, preserved by the Scriptures, I bring myself under the power of the Holy Spirit, and I live in union with him. And in so doing, I become a participant in the life of God, living beyond myself. And that life cannot be killed by my mortal death. That life, because it is in Christ Jesus, who is risen from the dead, will live forever. Not that I will live, but that Christ in me will live. And therefore, I will live. And I believe in the resurrection and the life everlasting. That means all that is eternal and all that really matters is Jesus Christ. anytime I study God and don't begin with Jesus to understand God, I am studying God under the understanding and the limits of my own brain. If I want truth, I must read God and understand God and study God through Jesus. Jesus is the only full revelation of God. Everything else is piecemeal. Right? That's my year-end sermon. Questions? David?
You started back a ways talking about Saul's defiance against God by not going and killing all of the Amalekites and all of their cattle and all of what he was instructed to do. And Samuel heard the sound of the lowing of the cattle and the bleeding of the sheep, and he said, "What am I hearing back there?" And he told him, "We brought this back because we thought it would be good for us to sacrifice them, use them as a sacrifice." And Saul and Samuel's response to that was, "Better to be obedient than to." Than sacrifice. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. And then now you've dealt in this matter of Jesus reconciling the world to himself. And in the scriptures it also states that there is a light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. The reconciliation of the entire world. So my statement or question is this. If obedience is better than sacrifice, if the person who is lit with the light that shines to every person that comes into the world, if that person is obedient to that light, then he is born again, right?
No.
Okay, carry it on.
Now you're asking my opinion. My opinion happens to be the truth. All I can speak to you, David, is what I've come to understand, and I am so limited. Salvation is not at all based on my obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Let me give you a better understanding than what means the bleeding of the sheep. I play the lottery and I win $10 million. I am so lucky. So I tell the church, "I'll double tithe it. I'll give you $2 million. The church is so blessed because it got its $2 million. And I'm able to be an abundant giver. The truth is, the reason I played the lottery is greed. Self-advancement. The church will overlook my greed or what motivated me because it got the $2 million. And so they're blessed, praise the Lord. Because in institutional advancements, institutions living for themselves, they can overlook sin if it promotes the program. That's the way we work. That's King Saul saying, "We brought this back to sacrifice to God. So in the long run, it's going to be good because we're going to be obeying God." And you have the prophet saying to him, that was not what God was after. God was after you living to him. God doesn't need dead sheep. He needs people living to him. So I can justify playing the lottery, and I'm not trying to make the lottery. This is all an illustration, so it breaks down because it sounds like I'm fighting against playing the lottery. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to say I can justify whatever it is I do as long as it produces better service to God, as though sin can produce righteousness. It cannot. No act of Gary Heneke makes him deeper with God except yes to the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, one time in history, one man was yes to God in everything. It's the only time it ever has been. And all of us who live to Jesus Christ are amen. So in Christ Jesus is yes to everything of God. And in Christ Jesus, we can all say amen. And my only act of worship is total submission to Christ. Total union to Him. Anything else I do, like my preaching or my lifelong study or my... Guys, do not think that I'm deep because I spend a part of every day I'm alive in the scriptures, in research, reading the great minds that have ever lived, looking up. My wife would tell you, if I could do what I'll be watching football tonight. Guess what I'll be doing it? With the table in front of me and the Greek scriptures open and researching and looking up when the crowd roars. Why? Because for me to live right with ice cream is what's that mean? Getting ready to come to be with you. You know what I was doing yesterday? Looking up Catalasso. Isn't that exciting? I bet you woke up in the morning and said, I'd just like to know Catalasso. Catalasso is that word that comes over in English. You've read it several times today. It's called reconciliation. And I'm looking at all the ramifications that are reconciliation. Both Trump and Obama have used a word that neither one of them can live out. Trump, running for president, said, there'll be no daylight between us and Israel. Guys, the Prime Minister of Israel is not going to set the foreign policy of the United States. There will be a wee bit of daylight. But Catalasso tells me that between God and me, there could be no daylight. Reconciliation means we're made one again, totally united. Now, how can I live that level of life in Christ Jesus, my Lord? But don't think that I'm more religious because I read scriptures daily or I talk to Jesus or I'm just driven. No. That's all a response. That's an outpouring. That's who I am. But it's come as a result of Jesus Christ Himself. In me, there is nothing except response to Jesus. So in Him is the yes, and in me is the amen. That's why I say obedience will not make me righteous.
Except my issue is that light which shines to every man that comes into the earth,
yes,
has to come from the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So if the Holy Spirit is wooing me to God, which is what I visualize that to mean, I am being obedient to that light. And if I'm obedient to that light, I mean, I don't know any other way of accepting it other than through obedience to God, then I should be righteous.
Let me give you a parable, and I'm vulnerable in telling you this parable, because if I talk about myself, I put the light on myself, and that's exactly what I wish God would help me to get over. I'm in my 75th year of life, and I live in a house full of stuff. There are people all around me, because I'm in Williams County, with a lot more stuff than I have. But I know where my dad and mom lived when they died, and I've got lots of stuff. Somewhere through life, I picked up inch by inch, bunches of stuff. Inch by inch, it's all around my waist. But so we're coming down to Christmas, and we've got to go get more stuff. That's a great American tradition. And finally, my wife and I began a discussion, and I said to her, I'm going to tell you something that is... I just want you to hear my heart. And I finally said, I don't want anything. I don't need anything. And I know you need to get me something. And I'll tell you something to get me because I need more stuff. But I don't want any of it. And I sure don't need any of it. She took back and she said, me either. And I said, well, we can't come to Christmas and not give each other something. And she said, why not? So finally, when we got down to 2 weeks before Christmas, anyhow, whatever it was, days before Christmas, I said, well, we need to do something. So we then reached the great decision. We'll give each other a card and one gift. And I said, when you're this old, with this much stuff, can you decide for each other what you want that one thing to be, or do you have to be surprised? You know, because we've spent a life making love and surprising. Surprising's part of the love. So finally we decided we could choose our own one gift.
Chocolate.
Pa got a cap and she got slippers. Now anybody would know that's the dumbest Christian of our... So when Christmas is over, I'm so worried. I said to her, did you have an okay Christmas? She said, it was wonderful. Really? Are you sure? Now we believe that if we can give more for Jesus or do more for Jesus, somehow we are better serving Him. God doesn't need another wing on the church. Now the crowd's getting bigger. The church may need it, and that's legitimate. But God doesn't need it. God is the one who walked across the temple squares, 39 acres of it, or 26 acres or something. 26 football fields, 39 acres. He walked across the 39 acres and said, does this impress you? Not a stone of it will be left. He's the God who says, greater is He who's speaking to you than this temple. He's trying to say to you, everything that exists, exists for me. And it exists because of me. Why are you fascinated with those things and not with me? That's the message on the hillside. You spend all your day fretting about what you're going to put on. Behold the lilies of the field. That's it. It's life.
Go back just a little bit to the Holy Spirit. I believe I have the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit's in this room. And all that way I was taught, and I still believe that I received the Holy Spirit when I was baptized in Christ for the remission of my sins. And when you say, you talk about the sacrament, baptism, of the Holy Spirit. Talk a little bit more about the Holy Spirit.
In this room, there are different traditions and concepts of how you're born again, whether it's in your act of baptism, whether it's in your going to an altar, whether it's in your prayer of confession of sin, or whatever it is. I think, Bill, the Holy Spirit has always been with you. Long before you surrendered your life or turned to Christ, the Holy Spirit was convicting you, pulling at you, nudging you, sometimes protecting you, guiding you, bringing influences across your life. I think the Spirit of God moves over the face of the deep from Africa to Tahiti, whispering in the inner being. That Holy Spirit is seeking for you to unite yourself to Him, which you do, and can only be done in a turning toward Christ. That turning toward Christ comes through the witness of the church. Now, am I saying you can only be saved through the church? Well, how are you going to hear unless somebody comes to you in some way? His Spirit goes out into all the world, but it is in the actual story of Jesus that conversion comes. Your turning to Christ was in your baptism. I have no struggle with that at all. But I do know the Holy Spirit comes to us when we turn to Him and we're born of God. And that new birth, I don't think it has... For me, I was born again going forward to an altar and an invitation at the end of a preaching. I went forward. I was broken. I died. And was born again a son of God. And immediately thereafter, about 6 weeks later, was baptized in confession of it. Having been baptized twice before, liturgically. But none of that would do now since I was a new creation. And I was baptized again. I would tell you that most of my ministry, the mechanics of come to the altar, have worked because that's how I got saved and that's how I knew how to meet God. But I have found out God will meet you anywhere, at an altar, without an altar. And I would say to you, Bill, and this is nearly heresy for you, but in with water or without water, God will come to you in the new birth. And He'll recreate you and you'll be born again. All forms of worship, the Lord's Supper, baptism, singing, whatever, are sung in that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's convicting you before you're saved is the Holy Spirit who will convict you while you're saved. And so you not only are saved, you are being saved. And you continue to be saved.
That's why it says to renew the Spirit.
Yes, it's
that, that doesn't mean just one time.
No, I think it's lifelong renewal. And He breathes through us. And He continues to convict us. And then, I'm getting a lot of heresies now that I'm retired. I'm so free to think heretically. See, I think probably the word saved ought to mean the final journey. In other words, when you're resurrected and in the presence of the living God. When you're actually in the kingdom to come, the teleos moment of Scripture, I think that's saved. I think what really happened in what we call being born again or becoming Christian or whatever, I think that's actually reconciliation. And reconciliation then calls for holifying. My word, sanctification. And right now I'm being sanctified. I was sanctified, I am sanctified, I'm being sanctified to eventually being saved. But I'll be saved when I'm standing in His presence and if God willing, I hear, well done, good and faithful. Now, well done will not be, I built 3 church buildings, and that's not well done. Well done is I walked in the light as He is in the light. I had fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed from all sin. So I am coming to believe that what I call the new birth, all things pass away and all things become new, is actually reconciliation. And what happens in my total surrender and submission to Him and my ongoing everyday submission to Him is sanctification. And my ultimate goal is salvation, which is just the opposite of my Wesleyan doctrine, which is back to salvation. So I give a word over there. It's called glorification.
Romans says reconciliation is what He did.
Yes, that's right. He reconciled us to God at Golgotha. Yeah. And if I read the scriptures right, Ted, that reconciliation that took place historically at Golgotha actually took place before creation. God determined. See, you are actually saved by the verdict and the decision of God Himself. God determined salvation in Christ Jesus and saved us. concerning.
Someone who's coming to Christ for the first time can't understand all that you just said. They can't know that coming in. So did he give us maybe baptism as a way for us to know we've done something to get us, know we've started?
He knew we being humans, you know, we have to get up in the morning and put on clothes. And if we don't brush our teeth, the other humans around us know we didn't brush our teeth. We have certain functions we have to go through. He knows that in order for us to live out our life in Him, we need a club. And clubs have to have standards and rules, and the standards include baptism and stuff. These are means of obedience. And they're okay. In fact, they're precious. May I commend you? I wish that my movement had had the Lord's Supper at every Sunday morning. Because it is the authentic form of Christian worship. That other stuff, whether or not you sing with music or not, that's all man. That's all culture. But the Lord's Supper is worship. Call it what you want. Call it Eucharist. Call it sacrament. Call it Holy Communion. Give it a label. Do all that you want to do. It's the meal Jesus Christ was celebrating on the night of the betrayal. It's His form of Passover. And we who eat that meal, we are at worship. That the second form of authentic worship by a Christian is prayer. And we are piddly poor at it. If there's anything where we are really falling short, it's in our prayer life. We are beggars in prayer. And if that's a level you want to live on, God will love you. I mean, the same way you put up with a 2-year-old granddaughter who nearly destroyed the evening, God puts up with you. He'll love you. But He'd love to take you into a union of Him that's so deeper than begging. Okay? Yeah.
Just in your final sermon of 2016, what I think I heard was when I attempted to just be satisfied in the right word, settle for religious activity. 2017, what God really called me to is a greater level of submission to where He can fill me up and then through me He can do things that I can't even imagine.
Yeah, if you only pray at the time you eat and only pray when you're in church on Sunday morning or whenever that is for you, learn the beauty of this. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And He walks with me. And He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Well, the truth of the matter is, thousands have known. When Jesus says many are called but few are chosen, He doesn't mean I pick you, I pick you, I pick you. He means few become the choice. Enter into that union with Him. And if you're living in that union with Him, you can worship liturgically, or you can worship in blue jeans on a country stump. And blue jeans on a country stump can be the greatest cathedral made by man. God is not made more sacred by a stained glass window. He's made more sacred by His union with you. And to fall short of that is to live life on the level of an animal. The cockroach, you have to have an exterminator get out of your house, eats, breeds, and defecates. If you want to live on that level, you're just like a cocker spaniel, except you can speak and write a check. God's inviting you to live beyond yourself. That is called Jesus Christ. The answer to defeating Islam is not a bomb, and it's not Christianity. The answer to defeating Islam, what makes a person think they serve God by killing another person? The answer to defeating Islam is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if we act like Islam, we will never defeat Islam. We have to be like him. Okay? I think. Well, you've endured. There hasn't been much discussion this morning because I dominated. Our handful of scriptures, I think, that are the greatest scriptures in all of scripture, and I give you that, and I'm going to have prayer for you as you leave. Number one, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Number two, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And number three, though he dwelt in the form of God, he thought union with God nothing to be held to, but poured himself out. Let that mind be in you which was first in Christ Jesus. Put that all together, and the rest of the New Testament is detail. On that hangs the world. Father, I pray, help us to live at a new level, that we might make the new year a level in which we live in absolute union with you, in Christ's name. Amen.
Have a good day, my friend.